All right, so we'll begin. So as you're aware, our senior pastor is away at the moment as he is visiting South Korea. So for the next 2 weeks, Sangbin Shin, Jisanim, and I will lead the sermons. A lot of anxiety as they, you know, come up on the front of the audience to speak. But as our pastor said, rather than trying to deliver the perfect sermon, I am going to do my best to deliver the correct and the right sermon. So today we will continue on Deuteronomy chapters 5, verse 27. Chapters 5 to 27. So last week, Pastor talked about chapters 1 through 4, telling us to recollect the 40 years of life at the wilderness. Today we'll pick up right from where we left off and continue to talk about the rules and commandments that we must abide by as we live in this present world. So let's take a brief look at the history of the Bible. So the Bible is broadly divided into Old and the New Testament, as you all know. And the history for the latter is approximately 2,000 years, and the former is approximately 4,000 years. And Old Testament's history has about 10 time periods. So there are 10 different time frames, and we're talking about the fourth frame, which is about wandering at the wilderness for 40 years. In order to figure out the original text of the Bible, there is a process that we must go through. It's called interpretation and exegesis, exposition. So the definition provides that this means critical explanation or interpretation of a text, especially of scripture. So before actually exposing my thinking and knowledge into the interpretation, you're using various interpretations to understand what the original text is telling us. Basically, you're trying to take the face value meaning of the scripture. We have taken a look at how Moses clarified and sort of re-emphasized to the second generation about how they should not forget about the promises and covenant that God has made to them. Similarly, we're technically doing what Moses was doing with the second generation. We are the later generations, and we are here to hear and learn about the God's intention and promises by looking at the scripture. Secondly, the next part of the process is the interpretation part. As our senior pastor constantly had mentioned, to interpret is to understand God's heart and His intention beyond what is merely stated in the Bible, and thinking about how that can apply to our lives. Similarly, we need to examine the intention in God's heart shown to Israelites at the wilderness for 40 years, because that can have a direct effect in their lives. And these two elements relating to the interpretation process is so important because they protect us from interpreting the words incorrectly or interpreting them in our own likings. So whenever I have the chance to talk with people who moved to Australia, many people confess how this following scripture has encouraged them to move to Australia. Scripture about how God tells the Israelites to leave their father's house to go to the promised land as He have instructed. I mean, if you're in these people's shoes, you would be moved by the scripture, right? As you're preparing for a journey, if some pastor gives a sermon that encloses that scripture, then you'll be moved, you'll be touched. And on the other hand, we can ask whether those pastors and people at the church who heard the same sermon haven't left their father's home to the promised land. I mean, surely that's not right, right? That's not true. I mean, that clearly seems like an overgeneralization. And I mean, I have used difficult words, exegesis and interpretation, to describe the theologian process, but you can actually see that it is very similar to the questionnaires that we have on the back of the printed material that we give out every Sunday. And the first three questions are there to guide you with the context and historical aspects of the original text. The fourth and fifth questions are generally about the application questions, which are there to help you understand and reflect on the identity and the purpose of your lives in this earth. And the bottom line here is that these questions are a type of guide that will guide your understanding of the words and guide you in terms of applying the correct Christian standards into your lives. And I believe that to live a life of faith is to take the recorded text of God's words on the Bible and to bear fruits with them as the followers of Jesus Christ. It's like replacing our old paradigm with the new one by using our discerning eyes. Through the questionnaires, I bless all of you to form a deeper understanding of the Bible. So now, going into the heart of the message for this week, we have looked at chapters 1 through 4 last week, and today we will look at the last part of chapter 4 up to chapter 27. So that's a major leap. From the end of chapter 4 and to chapter 5, it describes about the Ten Commandments. If you have to pick a highlight of the events happened at Mount Sinai, then the Ten Commandments given by God must be it. When we think about the rules and laws of God, then the Ten Commandments are pretty much the foundation of them. Here, Moses starts to give a sermon to the Israelites that describes about the Ten Commandments. Traditionally speaking, Commandments 1 through 4 are commandments for God, and Commandments 5 through 10 are commandments for humans. So right now, what I want to do is sort of reiterate the interpretations of these commandments. First to third commandments are indeed about the relationship with God. On the other hand, the fourth commandment is about keeping the Sabbath day holy, which technically seem to not relate to commandments for God, but actually for humans. Many people still think that keeping Sunday holy is really for God, but it really isn't. It is for us, for humans, because we need it. As evidence from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 14, God wanted men, women, and animals to be rested on this day. So it's something that we need. And it is worthwhile to deeply meditate on the first three commandments that relate to the relationship with God. They state, "You shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make false idols, and you shall not misuse the name of the Lord." What do you think these are? They sure sound like God giving orders, right? That's why many people describe it as orders for God. However, as we will see, they really are not about orders for God, but rather, they are vital commandments that are designed for us to enjoy a blessed life on this earth. You probably heard the statement that Christianity is not just religion, but rather it's a relationship. And those who are doing one-on-one with a mentor here will probably know this, but those of you who don't know, having a human-like relationship with God is the way to a true Christian life. Excuse me. So if we reinterpret the first three commandments in the context of having a human-like relationship, then we're able to clearly see that those three commandments are something that must inevitably be kept and fulfilled in order for us to even have such relationship with God in the first place. Do you see this? They're not just orders for the sake of God giving orders, but rather He is giving those to us as the very first three commandments so that we can create and maintain the human-like relationship with God. I asked you, where do you think the heaven is? Are you picturing some kind of, you know, oasis or paradise? In Luke 17, verse 21, it says, "The Pharisees asked the same question to Jesus, and He replied by saying, 'Nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you.'" Heaven is where God is, and the opposite of that lies hell. Do you remember that illustrative story mentioned in the first book used at 101? The person who finally landed at the destination that he had hoped for just found out that meals and beverages were included within the cruise. He almost starved to death on the way to journey. So where am I going with this story? What am I saying here? We mentioned that the first three commandments are like a bridge to to be connected with God in terms of having a human-like relationship with Him. It feels like sometimes we're not putting much emphasis or giving enough credit to this relationship with God. Many times we're hindered by the destination that lies before, lies ahead of us, that we have it on our mind, that we don't give enough credit to the relationship that we have with God. You know, but as it is clearly stated in Luke, the heaven is within us. More precisely speaking, the heaven and the blessed life is within our human-like relationship with God. And let us really feel that blessing. So if you look at Moses in the Bible as a witness of the whole journey starting from Exodus, it seems like he completely understands God's heart. That's why if you look at chapter 6, he says, Shema Israel, which means listen, Israel. I think it is pretty safe to assume that he shouted to the Israelites because he experienced what it's actually like to live a life that obeys to his commandments. That experience is full of joy and blessings. When you're loving God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength is when God is really happy for us. So what Moses is essentially doing at these chapters is he is repeating the commandments from the history that started from Exodus to the second generation Israelites so that they may also witness God's true intention and genuine heart. God's commandments and covenants are not shackles that bind us. We must remember that rather, these are the greatest joy because they are essentially a love letter from God so that we may live a proper life and a happy life, and it works as a guideline for us to get into heaven. And these scriptures in Deuteronomy may seem just like just a repetition of what was stated in Leviticus. However, they're not just a mere reiteration, but rather it shows us the earnest. It just shows us how earnest God wants us to truly know His heart through these commandments, because these commandments do reveal about His heart. In chapter 6, it tells us to write the words of God on the door frames of our houses and on our gates. It tells us to love our God with all our hearts and with all our soul and with our strength. Also, He asks us to teach about them at home with our children. In chapter 7, God commands to drive out the seven nations from the land of Canaan. God is ordering them, not asking them to compromise. Verse 1 states, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, and these seven nations larger and stronger than you. Then in 21, he says, do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God. When we go on a war, we almost never fight with the stronger opponent because, you know what the result is going to be. It would be really, really silly for example, Korea to go on a war against the US. That would be extremely silly. But look at what God is doing. He's basically telling the Israelites to drive out these seven nations, not just one, but seven nations who are bigger and stronger than you. And you know what else they have on top of that? They're actually defending on their own territory, on their own wall, which is extremely, high and, with good defense. What's the underlying message here? He wants us to feel weak. God wants us to realize that we are powerless without Him. And the war can only be won with Him or in Him. And even though it may be unrealistic to our own eyes, it is when we fully obey to His commands and His orders, it's when God shows us the miracles and His great works. In chapter 8, He continues to remind us why we shouldn't forget about the Lord and His commandments, and how His commandments are the life of peace. In verse 1, it says, be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. But why does it feel like the promised land doesn't, why doesn't the promised land feel like heaven, but rather a wilderness? That is because it is not just about what we physically see, You know, there is more to it than that. It is also about living according to His words, even though we may not be able to see what it is or what that is. In verse 2, it says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way into the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands." In verse 3, He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on the bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Throughout the 40 years, the Israelites had no secure food. They actually went through and experienced what it is like to completely rely on God's words and promises each and every day to survive, even though, you know, there was no secure food present. That is precisely the reason why God said in Matthew chapter 6 to not to worry about our life. What we will eat or drink or about what to wear, but rather seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. However, as we all know, so many of us Christians fail at this stage many times in our lives. It is clearly stated in the Bible that we should only live our lives by depending on God and His righteousness, but we end up only thinking about the worries and trying to find out how we can eradicate these worries by, you know, trying to find the secure areas in our lives. This almost sounds like as if we want to pile up the materialistic things to give us security in this world, rather than just depending on God and His will. For example, why do people want to become the landlord or the owners of, you know, some building? To have that kind of asset, you know? That is because it will provide them with the steady flow of income or profit made from holding on to that land or that building. Now, but this is so dangerous because it sounds like we will let go of our God if we find some kind of comfort in our lives that could be resolved through money. The point is, we need to rely and depend on God, who single-handedly fed and cared for the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. Therefore, in chapter 9, God promises to destroy the Anakites. The lesson here is, regardless of what kinds of victories we may encounter in our future lives, we must remember those victories came from God. The reason for these Israelites to defeat the strong nations was not because they were entitled, it wasn't because they were, you know, some privileged people. It was rather because these nations in Canaan continued to defy against God and live according to their stubborn ways. Verse 5 states, "It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So let us not be ignorant or arrogant about it, but let's be humble by following God's words. As evidenced from verse 6, people are stiff-necked people. It states, understand then that is not because of your righteousness that Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. As a piece of evidence, Moses talks about the golden calf at Mount Sinai. Recall that this golden calf was erected by the Israelites when they thought that Moses was dead, as he didn't come down from the mountain where he went up to pray for 40 days. These people were scared and impatient, so they immediately turned their belief to this golden calf by making it as a superstitious idol. We have this misconception that we think that we would be better suited to worship and obey God when we are in a better circumstance in terms of economic situations, financial situation, or public safety. But the richness of being abundant of these things do not necessarily affect our attitude or behavior towards God. As a stiff-necked people, It is our sins that impede our obedience to God. What do we must do then? We must first acknowledge the fact that we're weak and that we are vulnerable, in the sense that we will abandon God and we'll find something else to worship, such as the golden calf, when even the slightest wind hits us. That is why if we don't meditate and read God's words, then we become ignorant and arrogant. But if we meditate and acknowledge the fact that we're vulnerable human beings, then we can continue to stay faithful and obedient to God's words and commandments. So, moving on to chapter 10, God continues to ask us not to be arrogant and stiff-necked, but be obedient by only relying on His words. Verses 12 to 16, God says, "And now, O Israel, what does your Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own God, or for your own good. To the Lord your God belongs the heaven, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set His affection on your forefathers and loved them. He chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." So, you know, it's very, in order for us to not be stiff-necked in terms of not being obedient to God's words, we must keep God's words close to us. And you'd be amazed how your life will change if you keep the words close into your lives. If you meditate on them and try to apply them and just think about them throughout the day, you'll just be amazed. Even like a week span of Jisani preparing for the sermon, how God has worked in his life throughout that week and how much has changed in his life because by keeping the words close to him. And chapter 11 reiterates what was said in chapter 6. The key here is that blessing depends on whether you're obeying or disobeying God's words. God really emphasizes the importance of obedience. Obedience will eventually lead to a blessing future and will make the nation strong, and is one of the key components to blessing, you know? Verse 10 states that the land you're entering to take over is not the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as a vegetable garden. What is God saying here in this verse? So because of the irregularity of the irrigation system, it was no place to farm or grow food. The Israelites were living under the circumstances where they had to obey God. Only God can make the food grow and make the irrigation happen on the land that they were staying. It wasn't a good land. It was almost impossible to grow something there. But because of that, they had to obey to God. They had to listen to what God was saying. And it is pretty obvious how God closed the sky when the Israelites were disobedient, and open up the skies again when they were being obedient. So again, as Christians, there is nothing more imperative than being obedient to God. So someone could ask you, what is it to be, you know, living as a Christian? And you could say with this one point, being a true Christian is to be obedient to God, to His words. As simple as that. Verses 26 through 28, it states, "See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. The curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known." So moving on to chapter 12 to 26, it talks about the rules and regulations mentioned in Leviticus, and it reveals to us what it means to be the light at the promised, at the promised land. So firstly, it's about demolishing the practice of worshiping other gods. If we do not disconnect our lives from such sins, then we can always go back to our sinful practices and sinful nature. The message here is that it's not just about, you know, compromising with the sins, but rather we must absolutely demolish it. We must absolutely disconnect such sins from our lives. You know, practicing, it says practice of worshiping other gods like the golden calf or whatever. You know, if you kind of interpret that in the 21st century, in this modern era, it could be anything. It could be like trusting in the government. It could be like trusting in the law. It could be like trusting in the president. It could be like trusting in my own philosophy or whatever. You know, but those, they all have, you know, roots that are connected with sin. And when that's taken care of, we need to erect and recover our relationship with God through a proper worship. Through a proper worship. What do we mean by a proper worship? Recall the types of sacrifices that we talked about, you know, a few months ago. We need to offer a sacrifice that can help us to restore our relationship with God. It's not just about disconnecting the sins. Because of the sins, our relationship with God has been distorted, and we need to restore that. It doesn't just, you know, it's not like if we cut our skin or something and it just heals naturally after a while. It's not like that. Our relationship needs time, and we need to actually take some action about it. So coming back, after explaining about the Ten Commandments, Moses really emphasizes the need to resolve our issues with sins and the need for us to do a worship that restores our relationship with God. Moses explains about the role of the chief priests and the importance of giving tenth and upholding various events. So I encourage you to just kind of go back to these chapters and just, you know, briefly look at what kind of orders and commandments and lessons that Moses is talking about throughout these chapters. So historically speaking, the tenth, let's talk about the tenth here. The tenth was very important because this was basically the income for the Levites. Remember, God didn't distribute a separate land for the Levites because their sole mission was to be the instigator for God's worship and service. They're like the helper of the service, right? So that was their job. So if people, regular citizens, if they didn't pay their tenth, then these Levites would have no other way to earn money, which directly leads or relates to their living. We can actually see that God's worship had fallen at times, many times actually, because people refused to pay the tenth. So paying tenth relates to the service or the worship itself. So it's actually very important. And we tend to kind of neglect it at many times. We're like, oh, we're just giving a Sunday offering, that's fine. But no, there are just different types of offerings, and one of them is the tenth, and the tenth is very important for the service and for the worship. So just thinking about this, I was reflecting throughout this week how precious it is to have a pastor at this church. So we're just really thankful to have a senior pastor at this church. One of the evidence that, like, the point that I just made, that we saw that God's worship had fallen at many times because people refused to pay tenth, several, you know, years after, the Levites, the people of Levites, actually didn't really understand how to give a proper worship. And that's mentioned in the Bible, and it could be used as an evidence to see that people weren't paying their tenths. And because of that, others were affected in terms of not having a proper worship. So firstly, the tenth helps us to stay away from being materialistic. It reminds us that the materialistic stuff belongs to God. Secondly, it protects and defends the community of church. It allows the church to carry on the service, and through the service, we can actually seek benefit by maintaining the healthy spirit within us. Thirdly, it upholds healthy society because with it, we're able to do something for the wider community. And the Israelites, and moving on from the tent, the Israelites went up to the mountain when they were 13 years old to offer the burnt offerings. When they did this, only people left on the main land or the main ground were women and children. They were extremely vulnerable at this stage because of possible attacks from the neighboring countries. Nevertheless, God is asking for obedience today. He would take care of the rest. He would keep us safe. It may seem pretty difficult for people with jobs on Sundays to keep and uphold this commandment, but that's what God is requiring from us. I mean, it may seem unrealistically impossible, right? But if you choose to be obedient, then God will take care of the rest and fulfill your weaknesses and shortfalls. And in chapter 27, it talks about what the Israelites must do once they cross the Jordan River. It basically talks about how they shouldn't forget about God's commandments and covenant and must live accordingly to those rules. In sum, Deuteronomy is a major reiteration and repetition of what was already said and mentioned from the previous books. In fact, the reason why it's called Deuteronomy is because it's derived from the word duplication. So that's pretty much, you know, self-explanatory. Thus, Moses, you know, encodes these commandments on the rock. After such event, each tribe erects these commandments on different mountains and bring people together to proclaim amen on these commandments after someone reads them out loudly. When we're making a promise and covenant with God, there is no proxy on behalf of me or behalf of us. So basically, we're stating amen for ourselves, for our own sake, and no one else can say amen on behalf of us or for us. And that's really important. You know, like Catholic, they have to go through the priest to give prayers or to say something, to make a proclamation. But that's not the case here. In other words, pastors or leaders cannot fulfill this religion for the apostles or the members of the church. Their only job is to help the members to come before God's covenant or to stand before the promise. They teach the history and the words so that they may understand, so that people may understand God's heart, so that people can independently come before the Lord to proclaim amen on His promises on their own free will. Saying amen carries on a profound meaning. Amen means that we're proclaiming our obedience to God. So what does amen mean to you? So God's people are not supposed to just know the words, but rather God's people must apply and live according to the words. And knowing God's words is kind of similar to knowing your partner. What I mean by this is that, you know, when you say you know your spouse, you have an intuitive understanding and, you know, knowing of your spouse. Similarly, our knowing of God's words should be intimate and intuitive. And that's what you mean by saying amen. It's saying, God, I know you. I know your word. I know your intention. I know your heart. So it carries on that profound meaning. This point has actually been reiterated by Jesus as well. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, it states, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the stream rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house. Yet it did not fall because he had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the stream rose, and the wind blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash." So what do we What do you think we tend to crumble in our lives? Why do you think we tend to crumble in our lives? That's because we're not living according to God's words. The reason for us to live according to God's words is because God gave us the free will. And when we use that free will to obey God, that's when God would bless us in our lives. So I encourage each and every one of you to obey God so that you may be able to enjoy the blessing that God has in store for you. So if we don't live an obedient life and do our own thing, live according to however it pleases us, with no standards or orders or commandments given by God, then there is a severe punishment that lies ahead of us. So in next week's sermon, we will examine chapter 28, which talks about these punishments and disasters. So look forward to that as well. And let us all pray.